Go to Genesis chapter 2. Last week I tried to outline all of chapters 2 and 3 for you so that you can see the general sweep of the section. And we're going to be for probably a couple of weeks in this very first paragraph, which starts in 2:4 and goes through verse 15 that describes how man was placed in the garden, corresponding to his exile from the garden at the end of chapter 3. Genesis chapter 2. We'll start in the middle of verse 4. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground, but there went up a mist from the earth, and watered the whole face of the ground. Then, in this set of affairs, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison. That is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. There is Delium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for every evidence of your goodness to us in creating us, placing our first parents in a garden of heavenly delights. And although, Father, by sin we've been excluded from that garden, we thank you that you now invite us back into your presence. Our Savior has promised that he would never leave us nor forsake us. And we know, Lord, that you are eager to meet with us day by day and moment by moment. Teach us, Father, to cultivate the practice of your presence. And help us as we meditate on this passage to grow deeper in our love for you and our dedication to serving you. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, in beginning this, the second section, Moses tells us that when the Lord made the heavens and the earth, or the earth and the heavens here, he's focusing on the thing that he's going to talk mostly about, the earthly sphere. He wants to take us back to a time before there were plants or shrubs in the field and before the herb of the field was growing. And it was in this setting, we read in verse 7, that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the earth. Now, some have seen here a contradiction with chapter 1, which said that God created the plants as part of the work of the third day, furnishing the earth which man would then inhabit on the sixth day. I don't think there's a contradiction. I think the emphasis here is on a particular kind of plant that was not prominent, or two kinds of plant, actually. The first, what's called the plant of the field, is used later in Genesis to speak of a desert shrub. Chapter 21 and verse 15, for example, we find Hagar in the wilderness cast out from the face of her mistress. And when she ran out of water, she cast the child under one of the shrubs, of the kind of bushes that grow out in the wilderness, out in the desert. They're very scraggly, they're thorny. You can't eat anything from them. And in fact, if you had irrigation and you wanted to farm that land, you'd have to start by pulling out these desert shrubs. They correspond, I believe, to what we see in chapter 3:18, where the Lord told the man that the ground would bring forth thorns and thistles to him. And we are simply being told now that thorns and thistles weren't prominent in this period. nor was the herb of the field. And this I would take to be a specific reference to cultivated plants. There were trees in the garden. God put trees in the garden. But the herb of the field is specifically what man is supposed to cultivate. In verse 18, chapter 3, verse 18, thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. No more is man going to live in an environment where food is there for the taking. He's going to have to work to raise the crops, and that's what the herb of the field refers to, the kind of crops that require definite cultivation. But Moses, as I mentioned last week, is here angling for his reader's attention. He knows that the nation is primarily an agricultural nation. And he's writing something that will grab their attention. Here's the farmer. He comes home, works hard all week, and on the seventh day, the day of rest, he gathers together with his neighbors, and they pull out the scroll, and they read. Probably only have one scroll among them because they didn't have printing in those days, but they'd pull out the scroll, the Pentateuch, and they'd read here, "Once upon a time, when God made the earth and the heavens, there weren't any thorns in the ground." The farmer says, "Golly, I sure wish there weren't any thorns in the ground now. I fight with these thorns all the time." "And there weren't any cultivated plants. Man didn't have to work to get his bread." And the farmer said, "Boy, things have sure changed. I wonder where the thorns came from. I wonder how come we have to work with cultivated plants." So Moses has got his attention. He's going to tell this farmer why the world has changed the way it has. We're given three statements in verses 5 and 6 to explain the different agricultural environment at that time. The first is that the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth. Now, you stop to think about it. If you don't have rain, you have a desert. That is the first primary distinction between a desert and non-desert. It's the absence of rain. The modern state of Israel has showed that areas that used to be desert can be farmed productively if they are irrigated, but you've got to bring the water in. If you don't have rain, things only grow right along the river, right along the riverbank. So there was no general rain, and this is why the desert shrubs weren't there. When the shrubs grow up in the desert now, it's because there is sporadic rain. There's not much, but there's a little bit out in the wilderness, and these woody things grow up that are able to conserve moisture very well, things like cactus in our environment. But there was no watering of the whole surface of the ground, so the ground couldn't bring forth the thorns and the thistles. And why was there no herb of the field? Well, because there was not a man to till the ground. There was no cultivator, so there couldn't be cultivated crops. So you couldn't have widespread weeds because there was no rain. You couldn't have cultivated crops because there was no man to cultivate them. But there were still things growing. There went up something from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. So there was a source of moisture. Now, our version translates the word here mist. But the word is quite rare in the Old Testament, and other Semitic cognates suggest that it should be understood in the sense of a spring, or perhaps of the subterranean waters from which a spring issues forth. This is going to line up with what we see down in verse 10. We're told that a river went out of Eden. Now, for a river to come out of a place, there's got to be a fountain or a spring coming up from the earth. So how could things grow in this world? How did these plants that were formed on the third day get their moisture? Well, there was a freshwater spring that came up and flowed out along the rivers, and from that spring there grew the plants. And that was how the things that did grow could grow. They were watered by a subterranean spring. This is a very enviable state of affairs. Have a constantly flowing river. First of all, it's rare in the ancient Near East. Most rivers in Israel only flow when it rains. They are, the Semitic word is called a wadi, but that has come into broader use among people who study earth formations. In the southwest, they call them arroyos, or dry washes. Dry places in the world have these things. You may have heard of people being caught in flash floods. They find a nice place to sit down, set up their camp, and then along comes a flash flood. I remember when I was in school, I read a story in one of my school books about somebody caught in a flash flood. Well, that happens if you pitch your camp in the kind of river they have in Israel, and it rains up in the mountains, and this wall of water comes running down the gully, wipes you away. That's what it is, a dry gully, a dry wash. But a river that flows constantly is a dependable source of water, and you're not dependent upon the rain. Look at a couple of examples of this with me. One is in Genesis chapter 13, verse 10, where Lot is selecting the portion of the land in which he wants to live. So here's Abram and Lot. They're going to divide so that their herdsmen won't fight with each other. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. Why? Because the Jordan River came down the middle of it. So you had water there. Even as the garden of the Lord, which is a reference to Eden. Like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Where did Egypt get its water? Not from the rain, but from the river Nile. And the farmers could take the water from the Nile and make the crops grow. Egypt has been described as a country that is 1 mile wide and 1,000 miles long. All of Egypt is desert, except for that 1 mile, this little strip right along the Nile River, because that's where you can get water. So the Jordan, plain, no rain, but a river. Egypt, no rain, but a river. And here in 13:10, we are told that's what the garden of the Lord was like. No rain, but a river. So now Moses has got his reader's interest. Okay, tell me about this. I'd like to live in a land like that, a land where I didn't have to worry about whether the rains would come. I'd have a reliable source of water, a land where I don't have to cultivate things, where there aren't any thorns to worry about. What happened? Why don't we live that way now? Well, that's the story that Moses will unfold. In verse 7, he tells us of the creation of man. Three very simple statements, but very profound. First, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Second, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the third, describing the result of the first two, man became a living soul. I want to start with the third, because I think it poses the question that the first two will help us to understand. We have seen this expression, a living soul, before. Three times. We saw it in chapter 1, verse 20. God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life." But if you look in the margin, the word creature is even the Hebrew word soul. In fact, the expression is exactly the same. Let the waters bring forth abundantly the living soul that moves. Living soul that moves. The fish, in other words, constitute living souls. Or chapter 1, verse 24. God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind." But it's the same expression. Let the earth bring forth the living soul after his kind. And then we are told what these various living souls are. Cattle, creeping things, and beasts of the earth. The cows, the wild carnivores, the lizards, the grasshoppers, they're all living souls. Verse 30, "And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And you'll notice, again, a marginal reference to that word, life, and it's translated in the margin, a living soul. So when he says man became a living soul, that statement by itself says man takes his place with the other living souls that God has already created. The fish, the birds, the domestic cattle, the carnivores, the wild beasts, the lizards, the snakes, grasshoppers. They're all living souls. And people probably respond in two ways to that. On the one hand, our culture today says, "See, I told you so. People are just animals. are all animals. We're all the same. Peter Singer at Princeton wants to say animals have as much rights as humans do. The vegetarians want to say don't kill animals because it's cruel treatment to animals. And on the other hand, some Christians, if they heard me say this, would probably say, ah, heretic, don't listen to him. Of course, a lot of them say that anyway. Well, complain to Mr. Moses, please. I'm just telling you what he said. If you could open your Hebrew Bible and you could see it for yourself. He unabashedly here says man became the same thing that the birds and the fish and the other animals are. So it's, on the one hand, the unbelievers rejoice in this idea that man is an animal, nothing more than an animal. On the other hand, some Christians want to say man is not an animal, probably reacting against that tendency. I think it's important for us, particularly living here in the 20th century, to understand what does it mean for man to be an animal? What does it mean that we are animals, that we are, let's use the Bible's term, living souls, just as they are living souls. The Bible doesn't call man an animal. There are words like beast of the field and cattle. Man is not called a beast of the field. He's not called a cow, except perhaps in some metaphorical passages where God describes his people as the sheep of his pasture. But we are, together with the animals, called living souls. Everything that's not a plant or a mineral is a living soul in the Bible. So how are we distinct? Well, let's go back to the first two statements in verse 7. First of all, we are told the Lord God formed man of the dust of the earth, the dust of the ground. There is a pun here, which you can't really appreciate in our version. The Hebrew word for Adam, for man is Adam. And the Hebrew word for ground or earth is Adamah. And so it sounds very much that the Lord God made Adam from the Adama. I found the translation this week. Robert Alter has a beautiful translation of this, which captures the pun, the Lord God made the human from the humus. Every time you think of being human, you should think, at the very bottom, I am humus. The thing that God wants us to remember here, that Moses wants to impress on us, is our origins in the dust of the earth to keep us from becoming proud. Calvin says it this way. I think it's a beautiful summary. Man was formed after the image of God. This is incomparably the highest nobility. And lest men should use it as an occasion of pride, their first origin is placed immediately before them. Let foolish men now go and boast of the excellency of their nature. Humans from the humus. Next time you're out digging in your garden, planting your vegetables, digging up the weeds, just remember, that stuff, that's what you are. Now, there are two points to be gained from this. We should meditate, first of all, on the substance of which we are formed, and then the manner in which we are formed. And so let's think a little bit about this substance, being formed from the dust of the ground. We are told that as a result of the fall, this separation of man from the ground is, we're brought back to it. Man was elevated up from the ground, from the soil. But in verse 23 of chapter 3, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. And so now he must return to the ground to till it, to cultivate it. Having been elevated above it, he must now descend back to it. And ultimately, in verse 19 of chapter 3, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. We are, at base, dirt, clay, mud. And because of sin, we must wrestle with the earth every day to win our living. And ultimately, one day, as our Lord returns first, and may he do so, we shall return to it. But God didn't just say to the earth, earth, man, bang. We read here, God formed the human, humus from the earth. And the verb to form here is a very specific verb.
It's a general one in English, but it has a very specific Semitic content in Hebrew, a semantic content in Hebrew. It describes specifically the work of a potter. In fact, the word for potter is simply the participial form of this verb. A potter in Hebrew is a former. But of course we say potter. But do we have a verb that means to be a potter? The Lord God potted man? That's different. That's like planting it in a pot. That's not the same. But the point is, the Lord was the potter working here on the man. Now, this is a very common picture throughout the Old Testament, and in fact in the New Testament. It is one of Isaiah's favorite pictures, and I'd like to read you some of the verses that Isaiah dedicates to this image. Isaiah 29, verse 16 is one of them. Notice, as we read about the potter, there's an underlying lesson here. And that is that the potter is in control. Let's go back to verse 13 here. Isaiah 29:13. Wherefore the Lord said, "Forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Woe to them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, 'Who seeth us, and who knoweth us? We're in control here.'" Here's what God says to them: "Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, 'He made me not'? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, 'He hath no understanding'?" You're not in control. I am. Chapter 45, verse 9. They thought they were sovereign over their affairs, and the Lord says, "No, you're not." 45, verse 9. "Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth." A potsherd is a broken piece of pottery. One of the things you first notice if you ever get a chance to visit Israel and walk over the site of an ancient city is that the ground is littered with little fragments of pottery, typically about an inch square. Pots were very common in the ancient world. That was the kitchenware. But, you know, revereware doesn't break very often, does it? You can cook in a copper-bottom pot or whatever your favorite cookware is. It'll last a whole lifetime if you take good care of it, get good quality to start with. But in the old days, people would cook in a pot and the thing would break and they'd have to get another one. And so these old tells are just covered with broken pottery. It was a very common experience. People knew what a potsherd was. It was a common form of the soil, piece of the soil. "Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth." You're striving with your maker. That's like a broken piece of an old pot, making itself out to be something great. "Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, 'What makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hands.'" What are you doing complaining against the Lord? And if you go to Jeremiah chapter 18, you have a beautiful picture here of the Lord as the potter. Jeremiah chapter 18. "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, 'Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words.' Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels." Yeah, the potter's wheel. It's two wheels. The Hebrew word refers to two wheels. That's because there's a wheel on top, and then there's an axle that goes vertically, and then there's a wheel down below it. He kicks the bottom wheel with his foot to keep it moving around, and then the top wheel spins and he can make pots up there. "The vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter." Oops, he made a boo-boo. What's a potter do when he makes a boo-boo on the pot? Just folds all the clay back down, starts over again. Mash it up, start over. So he made it another vessel as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? We would probably say, may I not? The issue is not whether God is able to. He certainly is able to. But he's asking Israel to acknowledge, I have this power over you. I can do the same thing to you. If you're not turning out the way I want, I can smash you down and start up again. Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. So God molding us, forming us. And why can he do that? Because that's all we are in the first place. Humans from the humus. Perhaps the most famous of these passages is Romans chapter 9. And this is the last of the potter passages that we'll look at today. Romans 9, verses 20 to 24. He is drawing in here images from Isaiah and Jeremiah. Verse 20. Romans 9, verse 20. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Who are you to accuse God of wrongdoing? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? That's Isaiah. Hath not the potter power over the clay, this is Jeremiah, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. The potter takes the very same lump of clay, and he can make one vessel to serve as a beautiful vase for flowers, and another to serve as a garbage can where you throw the compost to take it out and feed it to the pigs. The same lump of clay can become a vessel unto honor or a vessel unto dishonor. What's the difference between the two? It's the intent of the potter. The potter picks up this clump of clay and he says, today I'm going to make a beautiful vase, not a vase. You know what the difference between a vase and a vase is? A vase costs more than $15. A vase costs less than $15. So I'm going to make a vase. And he makes a beautiful vase. Takes it to the art fair. Sells it for $150. Next morning, his wife says, honey, you know, I broke my trash can under the sink where I put all the garbage. I need another one, please. He says, okay, no problem. He goes down to the workshop. Same lump of clay. Puts it on the wheel. Garbage can. There you are. There's your garbage can. What's the difference between the garbage can and the vase? The intention of the potter. That's all. It's the same stuff at heart. It's all the intention of the potter. Now, if you go back to Genesis 2, at least some of the animals were formed from the ground. Chapter 2, verse 19, we read that after man was in the garden and there was found no helper. Well, after man was in the garden, verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air. Now, this is not referring to the creation at the beginning of the sixth day. This, I believe, is referring to the formation of specific instances so that Adam could look at the individual ones. So rather than going out and rounding up the animals as he did at the time of the flood, he just sat there and said, here, let's make a monkey, let's make a cow, let's make a kangaroo. And he made them one by one, showed them to the man. And here, he said he formed them, the potter again. Just as he formed the man from the ground, he can form the animals from the ground. In the Psalms, we read about the sea monster being formed. In Amos chapter 7, the grasshopper is said to be formed. So what's the difference? Man is a living soul, so are the animals. Man is formed from the ground. Animals can be formed from the ground. What's the difference between a man and an animal? What's the difference between the vase and the garbage can? It's the potter's intention. That's the only thing that sets us apart from the animals. So on the one hand, our culture has it right when they say humans are animals. We are. We have no intrinsic benefit over the animal. There's nothing in us that couldn't be in an animal. And yet our culture has it absolutely wrong, because they want to believe in something called human dignity, and they don't realize that the only thing that gives us human dignity is the fact that the God who made us had a purpose for making us. And he had a purpose for making the animals. He made the cows to give milk. He made the monkeys to climb in the trees. And he made man to have dominion over the creation. But it's all in the intent of the potter. It's not in anything we are intrinsically in ourselves. I brought downstairs here a piece of clay. This is actually a pretty interesting piece of clay, but it's just a piece of clay that I picked up on the beach when we were in Oregon this summer. Just a chunk of clay. I picked it up. I walked off with it. Nobody complained. They didn't have a sensor at the side of the beach and say, "You're walking off with our valuable clay." This is a Lennox. This is a vase. Okay. Someone gave it to us for a present, I think. It's a very, very lovely kind of very fine porcelain. You can see the light through this stuff. It's very, very... What's the difference between these two? Nothing. And I won't, because this is expensive, but if I wanted to be dramatic, I would open my hand and drop it. And then you would agree. There's really fundamentally no difference between the shards on the floor and this piece of clay, except for the intention of the potter. So God formed man from the ground, a human from the humus. How low we are, how humble we are, nothing in ourselves. It's all in our potter's intention, all in his purpose. And then he did something else to us. After he'd formed us from the soil, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now this term may be restricted to humans. There is one passage where it might be used in reference to animals, but you can argue over the interpretation. This one may be a little bit more restricted to humans, the idea of breath. Animals are said to have soul. They are said to have spirit. It is not clear whether they are ever said to have breath. But here God breathes into this new piece of pottery. And it's this which animates the man and enables him to move around like an animal as a living soul. There are two passages in the book of Job which help us to understand the implications of God breathing life into the man here. One is chapter 33, verse 4, and the other is 32:8. Now, these are both on the lips of Elihu. If you've spent much time with the book of Job, which I understand can be a very confusing activity, this much you can probably see, that after Job is finished arguing with his three friends, his three comforters, then Elihu, the fourth friend, begins to speak, and he appears to have his act much more together than the others do. He seems to understand what's going on. He speaks with the voice of God. In chapter 33, verse 4, we have an echo of Genesis. Where he says, "The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." Now he's going right back here to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. The Spirit of the Lord, a Spirit of God hath made me. Well, that's Genesis 1. Let us make man in our image. It wasn't God by himself, it was God and his Spirit making man. "And the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." So that's what animated him. It's what made him alive. It made him a living soul. But it did more than that. Go back to chapter 32, verse 8, please. We'll start with verse 6. Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite, answered and said, I am young, and you are very old, these other men, these other comforters. Wherefore I was afraid, and durst not show you mine opinion. I said, days should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty, literally the breath of the Almighty, giveth them understanding. So what Elihu is claiming here is that he has insight, and the reason he has insight is that he is a creature enlivened by the breath of God, animated by the breath of God. God did not breathe into the animals the breath of life, and that's why the animals don't have understanding. We see the distinction between men and animals in our superior level of intelligence, our ability to communicate, to have a material culture. The animals don't have that, and that's been traced back to our intelligence. Why do we have that intelligence? Why do we have understanding? Why are we capable of having wisdom? Because the Lord has breathed His breath into us. And that makes us alive, and it gives us this understanding. But again, it's only in what God does. It's nothing intrinsic in what we are. It's not that we are a higher creature, except that God, as the divine potter, intending that we should be in His image, intending that we should bear His spirit, intending that He would breathe life into us, has formed us in a way to make us a suitable receptacle for that. But everything we have resides in God's purpose, in His action. It's not in us. We are animals. Well, that's not. We are living souls. Let's use the biblical terms. We are living souls. The animals are as well. The only thing that exalts us above the brutes is the purpose and breath of our Creator. Like a beautiful piece of porcelain. We say how wonderful we are, but at base, we are nothing but a chunk of clay. The beauty and the value comes entirely from the skill of the potter, not from the stuff out of which it's made. If we assert our sovereignty, I am man, I'm the peak of the creation, I rule over all things, and we deny the Lord, we don't deserve to be anything better than a lump of clay. And that's what happened. When Adam said, I'm going to be on my own, God said, guess what? You're dirt, and you're going to go back to dirt. You're going to work it your whole life. You'll get it under your fingernails. You'll breathe it. You'll cough on it. And ultimately, you'll return to it. If we acknowledge Him, on the other hand, then we are the pinnacle of the creation, because we are the ones He formed to have dominion over it, and we are the ones to whom He has given understanding by breathing into our nostrils the breath of life. And that has put us in a position that is as far above the animals as God is above us. It's really put us in a unique position, but it's only unique because of His purpose and His action, not because of what we are in ourselves. Well, that's as far as we'll have time to go today. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at what God did with this man. We'll see that He made a home for him, planted a garden for him, and there He put the man, and we'll read more about the garden that He established. This week, though, as you go through your life, realize that you are what you are only because of God's purpose. And that means it's not optional for us as Christians to figure out day by day what God wants us to do. That's our whole meaning in life, to live up to the purpose of our Creator and to live daily worshiping Him, acknowledging His sovereignty in our lives, and rejoicing in His goodness to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are the potter and we are the clay. And Father, when the world around us seems confusing and we feel disoriented, we pray that You'd remind us that You have formed us, that You are not confused, You are not disoriented. Lord, You've made us for a purpose, and our greatest joy comes when we find that purpose and fulfill it. We pray that You'll open our understanding throughout the week, moment by moment. Lord, help us to see each day those things for which You have formed us, to seek them out, to carry them through with thanksgiving to You, Lord, that our meaningfulness and our purpose comes not from ourselves, but from You. We thank You for these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Let us sing in closing from the Red Book, Edwin Hatch's hymn, Breathe on Me, Breath of God. Lovely metaphorical picking up of this image from Genesis and extending it to our daily life, recognizing that we rely on the breath of God now, day by day, even as Adam did for his life and understanding. 141, Breathe on Me, Breath of God.